So please turn back to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 18 this morning, which in the Pew Bible are on page 845. And we'll do so under the title, God's Jewels. Most of you will be familiar with the themes and style of this final book of the Old Testament. We've seen numerous complaints by God, accusations made by him. However, we have seen also something of his wondrous grace, his mercy, and his promises of blessing towards those who will return to him or come to him in repentance and faith. Just by way of reminder, last time we looked at verses 6 to 12 of this chapter, and we saw God's call to his people to return to God, to stop robbing God, that they might know restoration by God. Indeed, we have the marvelous promise that we read earlier, verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. That was followed by those promises in verses 11 and 12 to remove all crop failures and that they would be recognized by the neighboring nations as being truly blessed by the Lord of hosts. Yet before we see the people starting to return to God and be restored by him, he wants them to realize fully how they have conducted themselves before him and what their attitude has been like. Then we see their response, and we have further great and precious promises. So last time I had three headings, three R's, and I've got the same today. We'll look at our text under these headings: rebuke, remembrance, and reward. So firstly, rebuke. Verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? So yet again, we have this familiar pattern in Malachi of an assertion by God, a denial by the people, and in verses 14 and 15, we have an explanation by God. So God is rebuking them for their words which have been harsh against him. The people were insolently muttering and complaining, perhaps in their hearts or perhaps to one another in their conversations. Now, words are powerful, and we should never underestimate their impact. We have the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But it's not true. Now, nothing at all can hurt God, though we can, in human terms, grieve his Holy Spirit. However, harsh words can damage both us and other people who hear them. They damage us emotionally and spiritually. And if one person speaks against God and calls into question his love, his care, and his justice, or even his existence, then that not only affects that individual, but it can discourage others and cause them to stumble, and perhaps even to doubt God themselves. So we need to be careful about what we think and what we say. These words that they were using were harsh. The King James Version says that they were stout, as the Hebrew contains the idea of them being strong, severe, firm, and grievous. However we understand it, these sorts of words should never be used by the people of God to complain against God or to accuse him just because things don't seem to be going our way. Israel, of course, had a history of complaining, right back to the wilderness wanderings. And throughout the time, you see them complaining against God about their lot when things got difficult. And throughout the whole of this book of Malachi, we've seen how that the majority of the people have responded to God and his accusations with denials, with harsh words from hard hearts, always contesting the charges made against them rather than accepting those charges and repenting and returning back to God. So here again, the people are in denial and they respond, what have we spoken against you? So God tells them in verses 14 and 15, you have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Very similar complaints to those that we saw at the end of chapter 2 in verse 17. You say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? The people don't think that God is being fair to them. Rather, they think that he is breaking his promises to them. So what's the point of serving him? Here they were bringing to God offerings on a regular basis. They were outwardly obedient. In their eyes, perhaps they thought that they were righteous. They had no particular sins to confess. And yet they seemed to get no reward. Their crops were failing. The pagan nations around them seemed to be doing better than them. So they thought, it's useless to serve God. There's no profit coming from obedience. And even when they came to God in tears and walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts, I suggest to you that in reality, that mourning was merely outward, and it wasn't coming from a humble or contrite heart. They thought it was useless, it was empty, it was vain. This faithless talk not only maligns God, but it discourages others from following him, and its effects spread like a cancer amongst the people. If we put it in today's terms, then it's perhaps like having someone muttering cynically, there's no point in going to church twice on a Sunday or living as God wants, rather than just doing what we feel is right. Their attitudes were wrong on many levels, not least because obedience to God should not be motivated by profit. He deserves our obedience by virtue of creation and redemption, and our service should be motivated by love, not obligation. In the Hebrew, the word translated here as profit usually is associated with unjust gain, something that has been motivated by greed, rather like taking a commission from an unlawful transaction. So it's not at all the right attitude to have in seeking to serve the Lord. Perhaps the people rationalized their complaint on the basis of, you know, they thought that under the covenant they were supposed to receive many blessings from God for obedience, and they weren't experiencing them. Well, we've already seen why they weren't experiencing those blessings. It was because they were not serving God as they should. Their obedience was merely outward, half-hearted, insincere and hypocritical. Earlier in Malachi, we're told that they offered defiled food and sacrifices to God. They offered sacrifices which were lame and sick because of they had effectively contempt in their heart for God. Their priests were corrupt. They were showing partiality in the law. Many of the people were marrying pagans and going after their gods. They were being unfaithful in their marriages and divorcing for no reason, being treacherous in their relationships. So it's no wonder then that God ignored their prayers and rejected their offerings, even when they covered his altar with hypocritical tears. That idea of seeing the proud as being blessed and the wicked as being raised up, tempting God without consequence, is of course a temptation that we can all fall into at times, and was the same for the psalmist in Psalm 73, which I mentioned last time. He thought that the wicked were trouble-free, wore pride as a necklace, and set their mouths against the heavens. So surely, he reasoned, has he cleansed his heart in vain? Why should he have gone through all that he had suffered? Well, the solution to his inner conflict was not to join the wicked, but rather it was to go to meet with God in his temple and understand then from God the ultimate fate of the wicked, that they would suddenly perish, whereas the righteous would be guided in this life and be received into glory. So we need to look at things not just from the perspective of the here and now, but from an eternal perspective. This people should have realized that the problems that they were going through were because of their own failures as a nation, and they weren't serving God from their hearts, and therefore they were under the curse of God as promised in their covenant. If they realized that they could receive the blessings, if they would but listen to God, receive that rebuke, repent and return to him. Thankfully, some of those who heard what Malachi had to say, what God was saying through Malachi, did take it to heart. So we move secondly from rebuke to remembrance. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. The remnant, those who responded positively and who weren't bitter towards God and didn't simply deny what he said, these were those who feared the Lord. The Lord, of course, being Yahweh, the covenant-making and keeping God, the eternal, self-existent, all-powerful and all-knowing God. They heard what he said, they feared him, they responded and returned to him. Why should we fear God? Why would they have feared God? Well, for many reasons. Just think about the history of the people of Israel. Go back to Genesis. God said, let there be light, and there was light. In Egypt, they had seen the 10 plagues. They had crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground, and that same Red Sea then wiped out Pharaoh's army. At Mount Sinai, there were thunderings and lightnings, and a thick cloud and the sound of trumpets. It was so loud that the people were terrified, and they asked that Moses be their intermediary, that they wouldn't hear God directly, lest they die. In the wilderness wanderings, God has sent poisonous snakes, plagues and fire to destroy those who rebelled. They had their land, the promised land, had been conquered by a vicious army, and they'd been sent into exile in Babylon for 70 years because of their disobedience and idolatry. They knew that if they saw God directly, they would die because they were sinful, but he is holy, a consuming fire. And they knew that God holds their destiny. He holds our destiny, our eternal destiny, in his hands. So it is right then to fear this great God. How about us? Scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He gives us understanding, and only fools ignore his instruction. If we are believers, yes, we are to fear the Lord, but we can nevertheless boldly approach the throne of grace, because it is the throne of one who is our loving Heavenly Father as well as a holy God. The Scripture says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So we are to fear the Lord, but it's not to be a debilitating fear, for he is our great and loving Father. It is a reverential respect for one who loved his people so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that we should not perish but have everlasting life. If we have a right fear of the Lord, then surely it will change our behaviour, and we won't be presumptuous when we come before God, but we will seek to live as living sacrifices before God, and we're told that that is our reasonable service or worship. Those who had heard God's rebukes up to this point and had taken them to heart, we're told they spoke to one another. They acknowledged the truth of what the Lord had said about them and about the nation. They acknowledged it first to themselves and then to each other. I wonder, when did they speak to one another? I'm sure it wasn't just for 2 minutes after the temple service had finished. Surely they took time to seek one another out and to talk to one another, have meaningful fellowship one another with one another, and talk to them about, you know, what has God been saying to me, what's God's been saying to us, and what are we going to do about it. And in doing that, if we do that, then we can encourage one another in our labours for the Lord. The first steps towards revival, I would suggest, amongst God's people is them having a true understanding of who God is, his person and nature, and understanding of our own failings and our need for a reviving work by his Holy Spirit, and then speaking with others of like mind. So they spoke to one another, and we need to be thinking, and they were thinking, what should we do about this message of God through Malachi? So when God speaks to us individually or corporately, we need to do the same. What are the implications of what we hear in the sermons as we read our Bibles? What are the implications for us as individuals and as a people? And how are we going to act upon it? How are we going to seek to glorify God in obedience to his word? It's one of the reasons why the membership of this church, we come together annually to make a covenant with one another, make promises before God, promises to love God with our whole being, love our fellow members unconditionally, and support the church fully with our time, resources, spreading the glorious gospel as we are able, remembering he gave his all that we might be his true people, his family forever. So let's encourage one another. Let's regularly speak to one another about the things of God. The Lord knew their hearts. He knew the words that they were speaking to each other. The people had asked at the end of chapter 2, where is the God of justice? Well, here's the answer. We're told the Lord listened and heard them. When Malachi said that the Lord heard them, it doesn't obviously just mean that the Lord knew what they were saying, but rather that he hearkened to their words. He responds to them with blessing. God knew their hearts, that they were repentant and that they would return to him, that they would then be able to claim his promises such as that in verse 10, that they would bring their full tithe, and then they would know that God would open for them the windows of heaven and pour out for them such blessing that there will not be room enough for it. We know this because we're told of something which is quite remarkable and unusual in Scripture. As a consequence of this people's repentance and God's grace, a book of remembrance was written before him. Now, God doesn't need a book or a journal to record the great events of history, but here we have a book of remembrance written before him. This event is so important that it is recorded for posterity. It was written in the presence of the Lord, whether in heaven or perhaps in the temple, not entirely clear, but certainly it was in God's presence. And it was written in his presence for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So in this book, all the names of those who came together, who'd responded to God's word, were recorded. And it marks the significance of their return to God. Each of those named was known personally by God, was precious in his sight, and would be amongst those in the Lamb's Book of Life, to put it in New Testament terms, who would be then would enter into his glory in the time to come. As well as having heard God and come to fear the Lord, they were those who, it says, meditated on his name, or esteemed it as their highest prize. Now, as we were reminded very recently, when the Bible speaks about God's name, it is referring to the whole of his person and character as revealed in Scripture and the various names which describe him. Biblical meditation is not a case of emptying our minds or chanting, but rather it is using a fully engaged mind, turning over biblical truth to gain a full understanding of it and its implications. So by meditating on God's name, we will come to more fully understand the wonders of who he is and how we should live before him. So these people had heard God's rebuke, they'd returned to him and been recorded in a book of remembrance. Now thirdly, we hear of their reward, verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Of whom does God say, they shall be mine? Surely it is the remnant that we read of in verse 16, those who fear the Lord. Here's the assurance for those who fear the Lord, who had turned to him in repentance and faith. God will keep them. He will be their God, and they will be his for all eternity. The promise comes from the Lord of hosts, or of armies, Yahweh Tesava, the one who reigns over all the armies of the heavenly realms, and against his armies, against him, no other army could ever win. And we are his. If we are his, then we have this great God on our side. It is this God, the only true God, who says, on that day, I will make them my jewels. That day would seem to be the day of judgment. If you just look down the page in your Bibles to chapter 4 and verses 1 and verse 5, I think it's quite clear that it's referring to the day of the Lord. On that day, this precious remnant who feared the Lord would be made his jewels, his special treasure. That's what it can also be translated at. Now, Israel, back in Deuteronomy, had been referred to as God's special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. And now these people are being promised, you are going to be my special treasure, this remnant within Israel, the true Israel of God. And we can be a part of that special treasure for this term of jewels is also applied in the Old and New Testament about believers. So they would know that their labour in the Lord was not in vain. There is a God of justice who would give them the victory and would honour their service. Now all of us deserve God's judgment because of our sin and falling so far short of God's holiness and perfection. Yet this remnant, because they feared the Lord, would be spared, as a man spares his own son who serves him. This is how God regards them, not as insignificant creatures, but as his very own sons, loved beyond measure, adopted into his family. As we read in John 1, as many as received him, that is Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They're no longer enemies of God, but his children, joint heirs with Christ. There can be no greater privilege. We are made his, not through our efforts or religious observance, but purely by his grace and mercy. Notice that whilst it is God's grace that saves us and spares us, makes us his children, our text says that his adopted son, of his adopted son, that he serves him. God's children serve him. We've been saved by grace through faith, so none of us can boast, but as we are told in Ephesians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the evidence of true faith and a fear of God is a life of service and fear of God. Our chapter concludes with verse 18. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Here's the assurance for God's people. An implicit warning for those outside of his kingdom. There is a difference between believers and unbelievers, and it will, in God's timing, be made clear to all. For now, we're all exposed to the common experiences of mankind, the provinces of God's will. There may be success, there may be failure in worldly terms, there may be grief, personal tragedy, or apparent good health and ease. The people of God are not exempt from life tragedies. And the cynics around may say, where is the God of justice? Or it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? And even we as believers can be tempted in that way with such thoughts, be envious of the boastful and the prosperity of the wicked. Yet these verses tell us of the ultimate vindication of those who fear the Lord and serve him. On that day, he makes them his jewels. Then there will be no doubt about those who are the righteous and those who are the wicked. The righteous will be glorified and the wicked judged. In Bible terms, we're all naturally wicked, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So who are the righteous then? They're not the self-righteous or the religious legalists who think that they can make themselves right with God through their deeds. Isaiah tells us we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. No, the righteous are those to whose account God has imputed his Son's own righteousness. As we read in Romans 3, this righteousness comes not through the law, but is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. If you want the only righteousness that counts, then you must accept that you can never save yourself. You need to repent of your sins as turn away from them and towards God and his ways. And we need to put all of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. Then you will be forgiven and will be amongst those on whom God has set his grace and favour. And on that last day, you will be seen amongst God's jewels. And in the meantime, we will be those who serve God, not ourselves. So the question for each one of us here this morning, is that me? Am I one of God's jewels? Looking back over these verses as a whole, are we those who speak harsh words against God, or do we speak good words to each other? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Have we heard God's rebuke? Have we returned to him and joined with others to covenant to serve him, that we might be recorded in that book of remembrance, as it were? Then we can have that assurance that our labours in the Lord are not in vain, and we can have that reward of eternal blessing. Well, may God grant that that be true for each one of us gathered here this morning. Amen.